I want to thank Rich and the session for their invitation to come out here and be among you. I want to thank Rich and Amy and their four daughters for taking us into their house and putting up with us for the last 3 or 4 days. The timing is just about right. There's an old German proverb that says, a guest is like a fish, after 3 days he stinks. So we'll be leaving tomorrow morning just about that time. And I want to thank all of you for your warm welcome and for hospitality and dinner at some of your houses. We have certainly enjoyed ourselves, and we'll take back a good report about Indiana and what wonderful weather you have in this part of the country. We're going to read from Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. Luke 2, 41 to 52. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his father said to him, Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. I want to talk about the family that God put Jesus into. And just mention four things in sort of an overview so we get a picture of this. The very first thing said in the New Testament about Jesus is found in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The very last thing said in the New Testament about Jesus, I read to you this morning. It's from Revelation chapter 22. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Why David? You know, you can follow Jesus identified as the son of David all the way through the Gospels and all the way through the rest of the New Testament. I won't read all the verses. I just picked the bookends, Matthew 1:1 and at the end of Revelation. The reason for the attention is that God made a covenant with David about 1,000 years before Jesus was born, promising that a son of his would always sit on the throne of Israel. You can read about that covenant in 2 Samuel 7, Isaiah chapter 9, Jeremiah chapter 33, Psalm 89, Psalm 132, and other places. It is central in the understanding of scriptures about Jesus Christ, that he is the son of David. In Acts chapter 15, when Paul and Barnabas went to report to the church in Jerusalem about the growth of the church among the Gentiles after their first missionary journey. As they were thinking, what does this mean? They quoted from the Old Testament, essentially that God would one day return and build up David's house. That is, the growth of the church in Gentile areas is understood as the growth of David's kingdom through his son, his greater son, Jesus Christ. There are two genealogies in the New Testament about Jesus, Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. In Matthew 1, it is Joseph's genealogy, his legal father. In Luke 3, it's a little less clear whose genealogy it is. It's not exactly the same names, and if you follow them, there are differences that you can certainly see. My own preference is to pick on the phrase in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, and his father Joseph, as was supposed. And I think in agreement with ancient understanding of the father as head of the family, we have here Mary's genealogy, but subsumed under Joseph's name. There are other ancient and modern harmonies between the two genealogies. Now, what's the significance for us of all this attention to Jesus' ancestry and to his genealogy? Among Americans, genealogies generally hold low interest. We are a nation of immigrants. We like the word new. We are the new world, where people live in New York and New England and so on. Why? What for us? Well, I think one thing is that the fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother. And that means an interest in your father and mother and their lives, among other things. The Bible says that we're to teach our children, and there also is a commandment to grandparents to teach their grandchildren. So that the scriptures envision three generations as we look at our lives together. Baptism is something that we bring our children to at an early age, indicating that their relationship to us biologically has spiritual implications, and it is not just entirely a matter of each person growing up and deciding for himself. And finally, this acknowledges God's covenant dealings with us. In Malachi, God says, and what does the Lord want but that we should bear a godly seed? So our ambition as we become parents, our goal, our hope, our prayer is that our children will follow after us and their children and their children and their children. A lot of this is lost today in a world of divorce and illegitimacy. Children lose their ties to their ancestors when these things happen. They lose the connections. And those children feel those losses. There's a sense that part of my identity is who my father and mother were, who my grandparents were, who my great-grandparents were. And when divorce and illegitimacy breaks those historical connections, children lose something. So it's quite significant that when we look at the scriptures and Jesus, he is born into a world in which he traces his ancestry all the way back to David, and it is significant for him and for us. Now, I noticed in this congregation, as I talk to people, there are some of you who have been part of this congregation from birth, some who can trace ancestors back 3, 4, 5 generations, others who are new here the last 2 years, 5 years, 6 months. This was certainly true in our congregation in Broomall for years. And every now and then, somebody new would get just a little irritated at covenanter ancestry and relative talk. Here's what I would say to them. What you are hearing is what you want to be the case for your great-grandchildren. Do not complain. Give thanks that what you wish for your great-grandchildren, these people are blessed to experience as they think back to how God worked through their parents, their grandparents, and has been with their families in many ways for many generations. Here's the second thing about Jesus' family. He was born into a mother-father family. Joseph and Mary were betrothed. The Lord overshadowed Mary, as we know, so that she conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph had some doubts, not surprising. And God sent him a dream saying, where you have doubts, put them aside. What is the case with Mary is by the power of the Holy Spirit, marry her. Joseph was slow to act, given Mary's story. He was a righteous and thoughtful man, and he went ahead and married Jesus, or married Mary rather. So that when Jesus was born, his father and mother were married. We have Matthew chapter 1, verse 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Back about 25 years ago, when it was so trendy to be saying, who needs marriage and single mothers will do just fine, was to claim that, after all, Mary was a single mother. This, of course, is complete nonsense. But I read it from a variety of so-called Bible scholars and theologians in some of the mainline Protestant churches and other places, columns and op-ed pages saying, what's the big hang-up about marriage? Mary was a single mother. This, of course, is simply flatly contrary to the record of Scripture. Mary and Joseph were a married husband and wife when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Joseph was the family head. Matthew 1:21, he named Jesus at the directions of the dream. He took the family to Egypt. He settled the family in Nazareth. All these are presented in Scripture as Joseph's leading the family. He raised Jesus as a Jew, and he raised him with a trade by which to make a living. He brought him to be circumcised at 8 days. He presented him to the Lord at the temple after Mary's 40 days of purification according to the law. He brought him to the temple at age 12 to prepare him for his duties as an adult at age 13. By the way, did you notice how in today's world Mary and Joseph would be viewed as quite irresponsible parents? Can you imagine visiting a big city, leaving with a whole crowd of people and not checking to see where your 12-year-old was until evening? Different world. And of course, then they went back. That's another day's journey. Then they wandered around the city for several days looking for him. It's 5 days until they find Jesus. And not surprisingly, when they find Jesus, Mary upbraids him. Why have you done this to us? That sounds like any parent, doesn't it? Why have you done this to us? And an answer that she didn't understand, but she filed away in her memory. Why did you go hunting for me? The idea is, surely you should have known to come right here to the temple. Did you not know I must be about my Father's business? Matthew 13, verse 55. Jesus is described as a carpenter from Nazareth. His father's trade, his trade. Little footnote on the Greek word translated carpenter. It is a word which is a little more wide in what it denotes than just carpenter. It might be blacksmith. And so if you were to think of Jesus as a blacksmith rather than a carpenter, you get a somewhat more muscular picture of Jesus than our carpenter one. Why did God put Jesus into a father-mother family? Mary and Joseph. The answer is, this is the best place for a child to grow. As I was working on this a couple of months ago, the Philadelphia Inquirer, the newspaper in our city, had an editorial in which they disapprove of Americans' opinions. And let me read it to you. A new poll shows that most adults blame bad parenting for the poor state of education in this country. The Associated Press found that 68% of adults placed parents above teachers, school administrators, the government, or teachers' unions as the culprits for what's wrong in American education. Only 35% of those surveyed said teachers were primarily to blame for academic failures. And then the editorial takes issue with the opinion of Americans. Such surveys, of course, must be taken with a dose of reality. Many schools would benefit from programs that help adults become better parents. But many of the parents who need these skills the most won't participate. The environment in many children's homes will never improve. Yet the teacher's charge is to reach every child. Teachers can wish for better parents, but they know they won't always get them. This country seems unlikely to ever go back to the days when two-parent families were the norm. The Christian church should absolutely reject the fatalism in this editorial that says we can't change this social trend. We should reject the barely suppressed triumphalism in this editorial. Ah, we have destroyed that oppressive two-parent family structure. We should reject the hatred of God's norm expressed in this editorial. And we should reject the embrace of what is broken and does not work well in this editorial. What's startling is how many Americans, after all the years of propaganda from the presumed educated classes about family structure and children and so on, still say when they look at education, you know, it's really the parents' fault. 68%. And social trends can reverse themselves. And it is the Christian church which is very often the leader in reversing trends. And it is our calling as a Christian church to insist that what God established in the beginning with Adam and Eve and asserted with Jesus, with Mary and Joseph, is how God intends families to be structured, and that other structures where we do all we can to help and support are nevertheless to be lamented as in some way difficulties that we would wish people not face. Third thing about Jesus' family, he had a large family, Mary and Joseph did. Let me read you from Matthew 13, verse 55. It'd be interesting if I asked you how many children you think were in that family. We can come up with the minimum number. I'll explain it to you. Matthew 13, verse 55. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? This is when he went back to Nazareth and preached there. And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, minimum. Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Family at least of seven children. Jesus, four brothers and sisters, plural. Possibly eight, possibly nine, depends on the number of sisters. We don't know their names, but the sister is plural. In Jewish thinking, it would be just unthinkable that Mary would remain a virgin after marrying Joseph. Certainly, Joseph is alive for at least the next 12 years and probably longer in Jesus' life. So you have in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, the little note that he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Now, you may be quite aware that the Roman Catholic Church insists that Mary was a virgin all her life and never had sexual relations with her husband, Joseph. This was one of the issues at the Reformation between the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church. Likewise, the Orthodox Church insists the same thing. What you may not know is that the Catholic Church's explanation for that verse in Matthew chapter 13 that I read to you of all these brothers and sisters is that they were half-brothers from an earlier marriage of Joseph. So these are all actually older brothers and sisters, and Jesus is the youngest, not the oldest, which makes it a very different sort of picture of the family. I would be more impressed with this explanation if the Orthodox didn't have a very different one. The Orthodox say that these are all first cousins and that the word for brothers and sisters in Greek sometimes can be expanded to include first cousins, and so these are first cousins. Given that they can't get their story together, I'm less impressed that there's any ancient knowledge of Joseph and Mary's family that points in this direction. I think the Protestant understanding is the correct one and the one that the scriptures actually teach. So, Jesus is the oldest, four brothers, at least two sisters. Father raises him to have a trade, to be a carpenter. Mother also raises them. Here's what we know, that the brothers were slow to follow Jesus. There is one place in John chapter 7 where they say to him somewhat sarcastically, well, why don't you go to Jerusalem if you're so important and let everybody know about you there? In Mark chapter 3, the brothers, along with his mother, go to just take him home, when he was working so hard that people began to say he's not acting reasonably or rationally. At Jesus' death in John chapter 19, we get the picture further that none of his brothers at this point believed, because Jesus gives his mother into the care of the beloved disciple. You remember the scene at the cross where he says, "Behold your mother and behold your son," and so on. The scripture teaching is that the water of baptism is thicker than the blood of biological relationship. There's a common phrase, blood is thicker than water, but the scriptures insist the opposite. Now, there's a very practical implication for this for those of you who have young children. All of you should have a will someplace that says who gets charge of the children if both of you suddenly die tragically. And the courts will give them to your closest relatives unless there is such a will in place. I urge you, when you write such a will, if your close relatives are not believers, imitate Jesus and write the will so that they are going to go to a family. Talk to them about it first. A family that you know and trust to raise your children for you. In our congregation, we had a husband and wife who were both the only believers in their families. They had three children of their own. They adopted five more, so it's a family of eight children. And they talked to another family in our congregation who only had five children. And they said, "May we write your name into the will that in case we both suddenly die in a car accident or an airplane crash, that you will raise our eight children for us?" And they said yes. Now, I have no idea how they would have fit those eight children into that house with five children, but that is something that we owe to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. As a small child, I knew which family would get me if my parents both died. And so I grew up knowing this family. And interestingly enough, that was the only family where I called the parents by their first names when I was four or five. That was the close family that would raise us if we lost both our parents. By the way, if you're curious, it was Dick and Jean Weir in New York City. Last thing to say about Jesus' family. The family was not the center of Jesus' life. The center of Jesus' life was his Father in heaven. "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And when it came to a choice or a conflict between God's call on his life and his family's call, he chose his disciples and God's call over his family. So that when his wife and his brothers came to call him home and the house was crowded where he was and they couldn't get in to see him, this is in Mark chapter 3, and somebody sent him word saying, "Your mother and your brothers are outside," Jesus responds with a verbal slap to the whole family and says, "Who are my mother and who are my brothers?" And then he points to those who are his disciples and say, "Behold my mother and my brothers." Our relationship with each other in Christ is closer, more lasting, more important, more significant, more real than our family bonds. There is a danger in a society where families are falling apart for Christians to fall into a marriage family idolatry. And so I want to end on this note at the end. It might sound contrary to what we've talked about for several days on marriage. But your family is not the most important thing. A husband and wife cannot meet every need of the other one. A marriage cannot bear that sort of expectation and work. We need friends. We need an extended family. Most of all, we need the house of God, and we need God himself. And so if a husband and wife marry thinking that this is all that I need in terms of human companionship, and this is where everything will be met and seen, we'll discover that he has put too much weight, more than God ever intended for it to bear. There is a movement in this country right now among a certain number of families to form house churches. I cannot express just how much in error this thinking is. God never intended individual families to be their own little church, and individual fathers to be their own priests and their own preachers and their own judge and their own every last thing in their families. The fathers and their families are to be part of larger communities of God, and they are to take their place with other believers under the oversight of elders and as part of a church. For children who find themselves in these families, they, as they mature, have a difficult line to walk of how to obey the fifth commandment and yet to accept that at some point you come to an age of maturity and you have your own responsibility before God to live your life as God has called you to live it. Fathers are not intended to be still ordering their children around when the children are 45 as part of a small house church. So the family is not the center of Jesus' life. Even at age 12, I want you to get this, even at age 12, as he wanted more instruction in the scriptures, he stayed behind in Jerusalem at the temple. And this man who never sinned in his life is at this point allowing his parents to go on their way home to Nazareth with him not with them. And when they finally catch up with him, he says to them, "You have been mistaken." Now he goes back with them and is subject to them as we read. But I want you to take into account, by age 12, he is counted as mature enough to have acted this way on his own initiative. And so a lot that I have seen written about a father's authority goes far beyond what Scripture will support or the example of our Lord illustrates. Well, these are the four things I wanted to bring to your attention this evening about Jesus' family. The genealogy, the ancestry is important in God's way of dealing with us and thinking about us. And so it should have meaning for us. And we should aim to have our children know how their fathers and their grandfathers were blessed by God. Parents, you should tell your children how you actually met and got married. Let them in on the secret. It'd probably be a good story. Down in my study, I have the photographs of my father and mother, their fathers and mother, all the way back to J.R. Wilson in one line, who is an RP pastor back in the 1820s and 1830s and had a photograph made when he was an old man. Then on another wall, we have my wife's father and mother, and then her mother's two parents. And so when the children come into my office, they can see where they came from. It's not just mom and dad. They can see all of the ancestors that we have photos of. And every now and then somebody says, "Who's that?" Or, "You sort of look like him." And that leads to a discussion of who they were and what they did. And that's part of the inheritance of my children. God placed his son with a married husband-wife family, just as he did Moses, just as he did Samuel, just as he did David. All these great leaders of God's people are placed by God in a father-mother family. Our nation depends on the small societies of families for its future. Churches depend on the well-functioning of families in the church. But families, in the end, are not the center of our lives. Families are close to the center, but they're not the center. The center is God. The family is not eternal. The church is. Nevertheless, God established marriage, a comprehensive union of a man and a woman, looking to the bearing and raising of children, and marked by fidelity and permanence. Now, that's the same definition I used yesterday in a bunch of different words. Tonight, as you go to bed and you pray, remember to thank God for the family that he put you in, and thank God for his dealings with you and your parents and your ancestors. And if you have children, to pray for them. My wife and I have only ever really prayed two things for our children. First, that they would serve the Lord all their days, indeed for eternity. And second, that when they marry, they would marry a fellow believer who likewise loved the Lord. All else is unimportant and essentially not significant. Those two things matter. Let's join in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your plan for the human race. We thank you for your plan to redeem us in Jesus Christ when we fell away from you in sin. We thank you for your plan of making us male and female and bringing men and women together in families throughout the centuries and in all places in order to be fruitful and to multiply. And Lord, we ask your blessing upon this church and upon each family and upon those who are looking to establish their families and upon the children, that they would grow knowing how to honor father and mother, and that they would faithfully serve you all their days and in their time, and according to your plan for them, marry in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this day of rest and of worship, and we ask you to bless us as we work in the week ahead to serve you in all that we do, in our thoughts and our words and the deeds. In these things we pray, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.